us from being saved is the power of God. What is the church to do with this once and never again life she has been given by God to live? We were in church last Sunday. This is the same song, second verse. When Jesus called together a crowd of potential followers with disciples and said to them, that those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. I think he was speaking not only of individual lives, as we talked about last week, individual lives lost and found, but I think he was also talking about the church's life and the church's death. Our Book of Order says as much at the end of a chapter on the church's mission, a chapter written by my former colleague Lois Alston for the New Book of Order adopted by the reuniting Southern and Northern churches over 100 years after the Civil War. Our operating manual says that the church is to demonstrate in its own life a new beginning for human life in the world. As sin is forgiven, reconciliation accomplished, and the dividing walls of hostility are broken down. Can you hear what a countercultural thing we are in the world? Our Presbyterians were attempting to do just that in reuniting, forgiving, reconciling, breaking down walls back in the early 80s. But the chapter goes on to say that the church is to participate in God's activity in the world through her life for others. And then it takes off all kinds of examples: binding up wounds, ministering to the needs of the poor, the sick, the lonely, and the powerless, engaging in the struggle to free people from sin, fear, oppression, hunger, and injustice, giving itself and its substance to the service of those who suffer, caring with Christ in establishing his just, peaceable, and loving rule in the world. Finally, crushing women. The chapter anticipates the church's decades-long struggle around the full inclusion of LGBTQ Presbyterians in the church's membership, calling the church to a new openness in its own membership by affirming itself as a community of diversity, by becoming in fact as well as in faith a community of women and men of all ages, races, and conditions, and providing for inclusiveness as a visible sign of renewed humanity. Hence the aspirational sign on our aspirational tagline on our mercifully spared sign in the front lawn holds us to account: the Presbyterian Church of Chestnut Hill, an inclusive community of faith. But here is the rub at the end of that chapter. It says the church is called to do all these things, even at the risk of losing its life. Trusting God alone as the author and giver of life, sharing the gospel, and doing those deeds in the world that point beyond themselves to the new reality in Christ. Say that again, doing all these things even at the risk of losing its life. The life and death of the church. Consider that in the second place, at the beginning of John's Gospel, Jesus' judgment of the religion into which he was born. Acting in the tradition of Israel's prophets, cried out in protest against profaning the temple, against debasing the worship of the Lord, against substituting ritual for devotion. seems to me Jesus' outburst is another way of saying to institutional religion and saying to Christianity in particular that the things you are doing to save your life will result in your death. Be it praise bands and the prosperity gospel or missional theology and taking in winners to keep dying congregations on life support. We are prone to prolong the institution's life. The institution's life. Rather than risking death and resurrection. Destroy this temple, Jesus said. In 3 days, I will raise up the life and death of the church. Then consider in the third place Paul's judgment of the religion organized in Jesus' name. About the same time Mark was writing his gospel, Paul was writing letters to an already conflicted church in Corinth. For 18 months, he had established and taught in house churches. Also came together as a whole assembly for the Lord's Supper. Now across the Aegean Sea in Ephesus, Paul hears that faction has developed among the Corinthians, with some members loyal to Paul, some to Apollos, some to Cephas, and some to Christ. It reminds me of church members swearing loyalty to a previous minister in opposition to the next minister God has sent to them. Something I never want to hear about you. This was the worst news Paul had gotten. And he tells the Corinthians as much at the beginning of his letter. He even goes so far as to say that he is glad he has only baptized Crispus and Gaius so that no one could say they were baptized in his name. For he had come not to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be empty of its power. For Paul, the church existed to get a particular word said in the world. That word was the gospel. So in response to the stupidity of their competing loyalties, Paul acknowledges that the message of the Corinthians, the message the Corinthians alone have been given for the sake of the world, the message of the cross, of losing your life to find your life, is foolishness. To those who believe human wisdom will save the dead. To those who have only the grave ahead of them. But the community that is tied to its obsession with survival and success and power, to that community a whole new life in Christ will be given. A life whose end is not the grave, but the love. It never ends. It never quits. Tempted as the Corinthians might be by voices with more attractive messages to market, and surefire techniques developed to help this new religion compete with the debaters of the age, Paul said the only word given them by God was the foolishness of the cross. The life and death of the church. What then have these texts to do with the life and death of this church? Over the next few months, the newly formed Mission Study Committee will be asking you to reflect on this congregation's life and mission, past, present, future. I do not know exactly what they will ask. But in anticipation, I invite you to ask yourself a few questions. Looking back, for those of you who've been here over the long run, looking back, what needed to die last few decades, so that this congregation might live the life God was giving it to live now. And then ask yourself, looking ahead, what needs to die in the next few years so that this congregation might receive the future God is waiting to give her? The life and death of this church. Second, imagine Jesus standing in the narthex or walking down this aisle. In the prophetic categories of profaning the temple, debasing the worship of the Lord, and substituting ritual for devotion, ask yourself what on a Sunday morning might cause Jesus to crack the whip. The work of worship, known in most circles as liturgy, is the work of turning deeply curved in on ourselves' lives toward the God by whom and for whom we were made, and toward the neighbor, the stranger, the other, whom we are commanded to love. Today, worship as marketable entertainment, rather than the worship of God leading to an amendment of life, our tradition says, is the way many churches are trying to save their lives. Jesus said instead, "Die has power over you and over your children at the font in baptism. And then go out and live them in the reckless abandon of those who trust God alone as the author and giver of life." Jesus said, "Take, eat, and then return to the world of privilege changed by the bread offered to all without condition, and the cup poured out for many as a sign and seal of the mercy we have neither earned nor deserved." So ask yourself, is this power of standing and sitting, silence and singing, speaking and listening, merely ritual? Or is your worship of God in any way a foretaste of a whole new life in this counter-cultural community? Are you simply going through the motions? Or by these means of grace, has the bread broken, the cup shared, the water sprinkled, the word proclaimed, prayers dared, and praise sung? Has worship turned this community anew toward the God who keeps turning toward us in Jesus Christ? The life and death of this church. Finally, as this congregation engages in self-examination, you might wonder what Paul would say if he were writing a letter to the Presbyterian Church of Chestnut Hill. "Unless you have completely hoodwinked me, I do not think you would need to chastise